Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I am Sonia Corbett. I'm your host. I am the Bible Study Evangelista. I hope that today I'm going to love and lift you a little bit so that you can love and lift all you've been given. And I feel a little bit like Steve Harvey today because I've got a good one for you today. You're going to learn stuff today that you never imagined you could learn from a Bible study show. And we are in the second week or the second part of our series on Mary's Magnificat. We want to know what's in Mary's heart. She doesn't say a whole lot through the Gospels, but she does have this particular song, which is called the Magnificat. We learned last week that that's because the very first word of the song in Latin is magnify. So for those of you who aren't Catholic, you should say to yourself, why do we still retain the word Magnificat for that particular song if it's in Latin? Because Protestant churches don't use Latin. It's the Catholic Church that uses Latin. So there's a little insight for you there. But we have been talking about how Mary is the perfect model for our own active participation in what God is doing in our own particular times in history, especially since she's an icon of both the individual soul and also the church. So when God was about to change the course of human history, I mean, the most important three decades in history in all of time are about to begin. And where is God? He is occupying himself with two obscure, humble women. One is old and barren, and one is young and virginal. Now, I mentioned last week that Anne Catherine Emmerich, and I posted that quote that I gave you last week in the show notes from last week. So I'm going to read a little bit more, just a sentence or two from that. But she says in her visions that the Annunciation came to Mary in response to her prayers. Now, remember that the word Annunciation just means the announcement. So, and in fact, I believe, I don't know if I mentioned this to you last week, but she also says that the angel Gabriel actually appeared to Mary in the form of a youth. So he was like a child. But she says then that Mary was praying and the angel came in response to her prayer. So she says, quote, I saw her fervently praying thus for a long time with her face raised to heaven. She was imploring God for redemption for the promised king and beseeching him that her prayer might have some share in sending him. Now remember that Mary, we see through the Magnificat that Mary knows the scriptures very well. And not only does she know the scriptures, but she participates in the prayer of Old Testament Judaism, the Fix Our Prayer. We looked at that last week. And it's very interesting to me that Mary's prayer would be answered in her person. So God is going to answer Mary's prayer for the Redeemer that all of Judaism has looked for millennia, and he's going to do it with her. I just find that fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, because Elizabeth and Mary's situations both mirror Hannah's story, particularly Mary's. And I'm going to explain that to you. I actually mentioned it last week that a lot of what Mary says in her Magnificat actually comes from Hannah's song back in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to read it because it's actually like a couple of chapters. But I am going to tell you a little bit of the story because it's interesting that Mary would hearken back to this particular story, partly because of the song, but also because of the circumstances. And I alluded to it a little bit last week, but I'm going to get into it some today. Because, first of all, the first parallel between Mary and Hannah is that Hannah was not obligated to be in the temple. God's law at that time demanded that the men of Israel appear before him on three festival occasions. So every year they would go up to Jerusalem three times a year for particular feasts and festivals. And a lot of times they would bring their families with them, but it wasn't required that they do that. So we see in First Samuel chapter 1 verse 7 that Hannah went up with her husband. So her devotion to the Lord is so great that she also makes the annual trek up to Jerusalem to worship God. And in fact, her husband, well, she was in the temple and she was weeping and she wouldn't eat. So we could say technically she was fasting, but she was depressed because the women were taunting her for her barrenness, her lack of having born children. Now, in those days, to be barren or to not have a child at all meant that God had, he viewed you with particular disfavor. So to be a prolific child bearer or just a child bearer at all. And it implied in that culture that God showed you favor. And so poor Hannah, here she is in the temple and she's crying and upset. In fact, she's praying so hard later on, we see in chapter 1, that the priest there, Eli, thinks that she's drunk. He's watching her mouth because he can see her from a distance. He can't understand what she's saying, but she spent so long in prayer that he assumed that she had been drinking. So she is serious about her prayer. She's so serious that she's in the temple praying. And she actually made a vow to God while she was there. And she promised God that if he would give her a son, that she would give the child back to God. And that just means in that culture, they made vows. One of them was a vow called a Nazarite vow. Samson was also a child of a woman who had been barren. And at the answer to her prayer, she also dedicated her son, Samson, as a Nazarite. And so Hannah committed to offer her son, who later would be Samuel, the prophet Samuel, she committed to make him a Nazarite and committed to give him back to God. But not only was that true of him, the Nazarite vow, which consecrated him to special service to God, but also she left him in the temple. So these parallels, they are fascinating to me that Mary would hearken back to the story, because Hannah herself now is making a practice of going up to Jerusalem with her husband. She's spending lots and lots of time in prayer when she wasn't required to do so. There is a vow that is particularly related to her time in prayer and her dedication to God. And her son is specially dedicated to God and God's service. And so it's called, as I said, the Nazarite vow. And there were three particular things about that, which I won't get into. But one of the other things that's so interesting is when she prays, the priest, Eli, he, as I said, he thought she had been drinking. And she says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman or a worthless woman." Now, I don't know about you, but when something that you have been waiting on from God, and you have prayed and prayed and prayed, and you have invested your whole heart and your whole soul and everything in you in that prayer, and God has not answered, you do feel worthless. I mean, you feel like God is just not listening. And yet that's not the case at all. God had, in fact, it was probably a timing issue, to be perfectly honest, but he does answer her prayer. And in fact, he begins to answer her prayer through the very priest who accused her of being drunk. So Eli then blesses her. And as soon as he does, then she begins, it's almost like God through that prayer begins to intervene on Hannah's behalf to answer her prayers, exactly like he did with Mary at the Annunciation as she's praying. So she gave birth to a son, Samuel, and when he was weaned, then she took him to the temple and she left him there. Now, that was part of her vow. She told God that if God would grant her a son or a child, that she would dedicate that child back to God's service. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, there is this weird little provision that God makes in the Old Testament law for women who make rash promises. And I had to prevail upon this particular Old Testament verse, because one time I was listening to Christian radio, and you know, they have these fundraisers every so often, and I was just so thankful to this Christian radio station in our area for playing such uplifting music. And they always had, it was just one of the best. It wasn't actually here in Tennessee, it was in North Carolina toward the mountains there where Billy Graham's whole ministry and all that is. And there's a whole lot of, man, I'm telling you, it's some of the best Christian music still to this day. I love to listen to that station going through the mountains there on the way home to visit my family in North Carolina. But what is so cool about it was, oh, I don't know if it's cool, but it, looking back on it, it kind of is. I was so inspired, you know, and I wanted to do something in return for all of the edification and the inspiration and the motivation that I had received from this radio station. So I called in and I pledged a dollar a day. You know, that was $365 a year. Well, I really wanted to do it, but it became obvious very quickly that unless I actually paid them a dollar a day, there was no way we were going to be able to do this. So $365 for a year for our family at that time was, it was just too much to ask. There was just no way it could have ever happened. So here I am in prayer, and I'm beginning to get worried because I believe in the fact that when you say you're going to do something, that God takes that as a vow. I mean, you can't just go back and renege on something that you pledged to somebody or you promise them. And so I was panicking because I just knew that it was going to be a matter of sin for me. And God was going to, you know, I was going to be sinning if we didn't follow through with this vow or this pledge that I had made to this radio station. Well, I ran across this section in Numbers. It's in chapter 30, verses 10 through 15, but basically it says that if a husband, when he hears of a rash vow that a woman has made, his wife, that he can take it back on her behalf. And I just remember thinking, thank you, Lord, you know, because I thought, all right, so I'll go tell my husband. And I did. I told my husband, and of course, immediately he said, well, there's no way we can do that. So I wrote the radio station and I used that example and that verse to get out of my pledge. Yes, I did. And I'm not proud of it, but hey, God made provision for me and I'm thankful for that. Now we'll talk about more of the Magnificat when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista, where we love and lift all we've been given. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, and we left off in the last segment talking about Hannah and the fact that Hannah made a vow to consecrate her child back to the temple. And her husband, when he heard of that vow, according to the law in Numbers chapter 30, he could have retracted that vow, but he didn't. And I find that very interesting because he didn't do it because of his love and esteem for his wife. And it's interesting because Joseph could have technically done the same thing, depending on whether or not she was actually pregnant at the time that he heard of it. And we know that she was, because that was actually the evidence that made him almost not really despair, but get worried. So he I don't know that he could have necessarily taken it back from her, but in any case, Hannah's husband did not do so. And so you can sort of see that because of his love for her, in the same way that Joseph had a love for Mary and did not want to put her away and make her a public scandal, then it's interesting that as Mary harkens back to this song of Hannah and her Magnificat mirrors quite a bit of it, we can see then that there are several parallels. It's not just the words that she uses, but it's also the story, her connections to the temple, her having a son that she dedicates back to God. He's a very special child, partly because he is dedicated back to God. He ends up being the prophet who anoints Saul and David, the kings of Israel, and he grows up in the temple. That whole thing is just so interesting. You can read that, as I said, in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 is Hannah's whole story, but then most of that whole book is, well, 1 and 2 Samuel are all about him and his work. But in any case, so the parallels then between Elizabeth and Mary, because of the fact that they had, each of them had neither of them had children either. And so in Elizabeth's case, she was old or older, and the fact that she had been barren had also been a reproach to her. And it was Elizabeth's pregnancy that was the sign to Mary that all that God was going to do through her would be true. And it was a sort of a confirmation, we'll say. And so it's interesting then that Hannah's story mirrors both of them in a way. It's also interesting, we can see through this Magnificat that Mary mirrors for us, or basically she models for us, the whole process of Lectio Divina. And Lectio then is, it just means holy reading. Lectio means reading and Divina means holy. So it just means holy reading, that those are Latin terms. And, you know, imagine my shock when I came into the church and I realized that what we called our daily quiet time in our Baptist circles or in Protestant circles had been done in the church for the last 2,000 years under the name Lectio Divina. You know, and it makes perfect sense, because it actually began, the outlined process began with the Benedictines, and they would actually participate in Lectio as a group. So I'm going to give you the traditional steps. So Lectio is the first step, and that's where we either read or hear the word spoken, the scriptures. Meditatio, all of these terms are in Latin. So Lectio, to read or hear. Meditatio, meaning to meditate and or reflect. Oratio, meaning to pray or sing. And contemplatio, meaning to contemplate or to rest. So here we see Mary. She hears the word of the angel. She reflects on the word all the way from the Annunciation to Elizabeth's house. That whole journey, she's reflecting on the word. She's pondering it in her heart. Then we see that she, that process of oratio, she sings and prays to God a response and a commitment to the word that she's heard, and then she rests in his love for her and her love for him in a way that actually reproduces the word in the world. That is what contemplation in the tradition of the church actually means. So it's a point of prayer in which we are one with God. And in Mary's case, she was so one with God, she was in union with the Holy Spirit so much that the word became incarnate in her, literally and physically. Now, people, that is one strong union. But as I said, because she is an icon of the church, or a model of the church, and also a model for the soul, then that is the kind of union that we should also have with God in the Holy Spirit, especially through this process of Lectio Divina. Because what will happen is, as the word becomes part of who we are and it penetrates into our being and our souls and our spirits, we will begin to give it back to the world. And so it also bears fruit within us, and we can share that fruit with all that we've been given. So that's how we are being loved and lifted through the process of Lectio Divina. That's what you're doing right here. You're hearing the word from me today, and you're getting it in your soul and your spirit. So you are participating in Lectio. You are being read to, and you're hearing the word of God. You're meditating and reflecting on it with me. I hope that you pray at the end of the show, at some sort of prayer, or maybe during the show, to God, and maybe ponder on it and think about it later. And then rest and marvel in wonder and awe at how much God loves you and all that he's doing in your life. And I pray that that's the case. In fact, I have made it even easier for you. If you like the reading process of Lectio Divina, I have included for you a new interactive Lectio Divina exercise every week in the show notes. So I'm not going to do what, I mean, everybody who does scripture in the church, they do the readings of the church, and they do meditations on those, and they offer prayers on those and all that. I'm not going to do that, because that's done in so many other places. You can get that actually in fact, I'll post these again, but you can get the readings on Universalist.com, on USCCB.com. That's the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. I think it's .com or maybe .org. I can't remember, but you can get them there. You can get them on a Laudate or Laudate app, or there are several places. I'll put those on the show notes, but get the readings and do that on a daily basis. But I'm going to offer you a Lectio exercise that goes along with the readings that we're doing in the show each week. So last week, we did one on singing. And if you didn't participate in it, I hope that you'll go back and do it, because if it's not going to be useful to anybody, I'm not going to waste my time doing it. So jump on there and look at those and try them out and see what you think, because they're interactive. So I'm posting things that are multi-sensory. We're going to look at multi-sensory disciplines and all of the different personalities and temperaments, so that you can experience Lectio Divina in the way that is most comfortable to you. Now, as I said, the Benedictines actually began this formal Lectio practice, as far as like the outlining of the steps, the four steps: Lectio, Meditatio, Oratio, and Contemplatio. But they would do it publicly. So they would all get together and one person would read the Word of God aloud. And then they would meditate on that. And then they would read it again. And then they would pray individually and then as a group. And then they would contemplate all that they had learned through that reading. And so that is the process. It's very simple. And you don't have to get, if you're like me, you get freaked out and bogged down with all of the steps. Don't do that. Just do what is natural. Read the readings and go with the flow. You know, if your attention is pulled to something, then stop and meditate on that. What do you want to say to me, Lord? And I would say that that is probably the most important thing that you do in any sort of readings of the church or reading of the Bible at all. You should always approach it and say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to me? Because it was Mary's familiarity with the scriptures and her fidelity to prayer and her openness to the Holy Spirit that facilitated God's word being born of her into the world. And that, dear one, is, it's true of you. It will be exactly the same way. The more you get the word into your life and your heart, the more it will just drip from your tongue like honey, and it's going to become part of your life. And when you hit a situation where you need it to tell you the truth or to combat the lies of Satan or temptations, then you'll have it. You'll have it to hand. That's why my whole ministry is built around the scriptures. It has nothing to do with me at all. The power of my ministry is all through the word of God. It's God's word. It's God's power. It's God's spirit that does it all. And in fact, that's why he says in the Bible that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces between the bone and the marrow. I mean, it gets in there, people. You can't hide from the word of God. And so that familiarity that Mary had with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures and the prayers of Judaism, are what prompted her to pray so fervently that God answered her in this literal way, not only for her, because she was granted a flesh and blood human child, but remember that her child was all of our child. So it just began with him. It began with her son, but then it went on to eternity because he was eternal. And dear one, I see that over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, that God will give us the desires of our heart. He will both give us the desire and then he will fulfill the desire, because we dream so small. We have these little bitty dreams. And God says, no, he said it to David. David just wanted to build him a house. And God said, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And so not only does God give him a throne, and he does that through Solomon, his son, but David's throne was eternal through Christ. It was the same with Abraham. Abraham just wanted a kid, right? And yet God said, you will be the father of many. And so Isaac, his child, actually Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants, Abraham was the father of all of us in faith. That happened with Abraham. It happened with Isaac and Jacob. It happened with David. It happened with all of them. God grants them, Moses, he grants them the answer to their prayer immediately. But then there's this eternal fulfillment, because all of what God has to do with us here on earth in our times and history will be eternal if we allow him to do it in us. So dear one, we have to be in the Bible. We have to be in the scriptures. Now we'll get back into more of this Magnificat. We're going to get into the very first line when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Redbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome back. We're talking about Mary's Magnificat. We're in the second show. We're about to get into the very first line of her Magnificat. And we've been talking about how Mary was steeped in the Word of God and in the prayers of Judaism, which were full of the Word. And so are the prayers of the church. And that's why we did some review for you. Not maybe it's a review. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard some of that. But we talked about Lectio Divina and the practice of what we called a daily quiet time in the Baptist church that I grew up in. And so it's not new. The church has been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years, because when people say, you know, how do I begin in the Bible? All of the saints say to begin with Lectio, because it is that person-to-person encounter. You as a person encounter God as a person in the scriptures. He is waiting there to speak to you about your life and your circumstances. And I'm going to tell you again, I say this all the time, dear one, if you're looking for God to speak to you, you must be in the scriptures. You have to be in it consistently. I challenge you to a 30-day practice to get into the scriptures for 30 days and read the readings, or else do at least once a day, read the gospel and be in it on a daily basis and be consistent and be disciplined about it and see what happens in your life. You won't believe it. I'm telling you, there's nothing more thrilling. It's through Lectio Divina, Mary shows us that God's word will be born in us and out of us into the world around us, so that we can love and lift all that we've been given. Now, it says in the Catechism in 490 that the angel Gabriel, at the moment of the Annunciation, salutes Mary as full of grace. Now listen, God doesn't just say stuff to hear himself speak. When he says she's full of grace, that means she is full of grace. That is why the church makes the claims about her that she makes. She was full of grace. And it says, in fact, in order for Mary to be able to give the free assent of her faith to the announcement of her vocation, it was necessary that she be wholly born by God's grace. In other words, her vocation was such a weight and so important that in order for her to get the answer right, she must be full of grace. So Mary then was not full of grace and God chose her. Mary was full of grace because God was going to choose her, or because God chose her. So it's not that she was full of grace and God said, oh, she's full of grace, I can use Mary. No, it was that God was going to use Mary, so he made her full of grace. And that's an important distinction, because a lot of times we get this thought that you know, if we were more holy, God would use us. And that actually is true. He can work more fully through us the more holy we are. And sin is indeed a barrier to the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean that we have to have our crap together before God will interact with us. That's what I'm getting at. So before Mary is even aware of it at the Annunciation, she's already fulfilling the unique purpose for which God created her. And that's true of you too. You may not even know what your purpose is. And honestly, you know, we sometimes get this big, the word purpose in capital letters in our hearts and our heads. You know, God must have this great big purpose. And indeed, it is eternal, or he would not have put you here. But dear one, having a marriage and a family that is working and that is healthy and that produces children that go on to be constructive members of society in virtue and holiness, that is the most monumental purpose you could ever have on the face of the earth. Look at the mess around us in our world, and you know as well as I do that it's because the family has fallen to pieces. So concentrate on those that God has given you. That's why I say we love and lift all that God has given us, because God has given you a particular purpose in the particular realm, that he has placed you, and that is your vocation. If you're married, your vocation is to your family, your husband and your children, and whatever grandchildren may come of that, or whatever. Wherever you work, that is part of your vocation. That is where God is using you. So whether or not you even know it, he is at work using you in the world. And so the more we allow him to use us and the more in touch with him we are, the more fully he can do so, and the more his word is born into the world. So he wants us to cooperate with what he is doing in us. We'll talk about that in the last segment some more. But Mary draws attention to what God is doing in us and through us, and that thrill of excitement and delight that should be ours when we ponder all that God is doing. Now, the very first thing it says in verse 46, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46, it says, "And Mary said." So we're going to stop there because there's a whole lot to be said about "and Mary said." First of all, Hebrew proper names, I've said this many times. If you are a regular listener, then you know this is true, that Hebrew proper names have a very definite significance. So Mary, we need to just look at her name. "And Mary said." Mary comes from the same root as the word myrrh, which means bitter. So we need to look at where, first of all, myrrh is used in the scriptures so that we can sort of know what is involved in her name. So it's used in several places, and I've actually talked about this quite a bit, but it's called bitter because it's has a kind of a bitter smell, and it definitely tastes bitter. And I know that, and I'll tell you why I know it in a few moments. But it was used in fragrances, in oils, and in herbs, and it's actually all three of those things. And so all of those mentioned in the Bible, they're rich with all kinds of symbolism. And back in the ancient times, we often see frankincense and myrrh paired together. And back in the ancient days, these resins of frankincense and myrrh were so expensive, and they were prized almost like gold, which is why we see the Magi bringing it myrrh as a gift to the baby Jesus. Well, both frankincense and myrrh, and they cost that much. So frankincense and myrrh, they have the same botanical genus, and so they share several therapeutic properties. And those two oils are mentioned throughout history. We have mention of them in ancient papyri that are, we see it in cosmetics, we see it in medicine. We see that myrrh appears more frequently than any other plant substance in the writings of Hippocrates, who was the Greek physician. Frankincense smells kind of citrusy, and myrrh smells sort of piney or cedary, and that's kind of where it gets that bitter taste too. So both frankincense and myrrh start as a resinous sap inside a special family of trees that grows almost exclusively in the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula. And in fact, Pliny the Elder, who was a Roman historian, wrote in the first century AD that this dried up sap had made the southern Arabians the richest people on earth. Those trade routes, the camel caravan that was passing by where Joseph had been thrown in the well by his brothers, that camel caravan was probably carrying frankincense and myrrh on those trade routes. And so that was from Damascus all the way down to the Arabian Peninsula was a very well-known trade route called the King's Highway. And that's where those the camels would be transporting all of these really expensive spices and balsams and oils and this sap, because it was really, really expensive. So at certain times of the year, the trees that the frankincense and myrrh come from, they're cut with these special knives, and the sap oozes out of it. And then when that tree wound, when that wound penetrates the bark, it's called bleeding the tree. And so the resin, it drops out like tears. It's really thick. And then it darkens with age. And so there is a such thing as myrrh gum. And like frankincense, it's a resin. So when people harvest myrrh, they wound the tree repeatedly in these marks to bleed them of that sap. And once the sap has dried in the sun, it's ready to be used in those medicines or anointing oils or in incense. So I actually did some research on myrrh as an oil, because myrrh appears in the scriptures in the anointing oil in the Old Testament tabernacle, and also in the embalming of Jesus's body. And then later on in the book of Revelation, it appears in the church in Smyrna, but that's a whole other issue. But I discovered in researching the oil, the essential oil of myrrh, because essential oils are they're hot right now. Everybody I know is either selling or using essential oils of some sort. And so I contacted a friend of mine and asked her about it. So she sent me this care package full of all kinds of essential oils, and frankincense and myrrh were included, and that was specifically because that's what I asked her about. And what I learned is that myrrh is the feminine to frankincense as a masculine sort of connotation, we'll say. So frankincense is about truth and fatherhood and masculinity, whereas myrrh nurtures and is about living in trust and truth. So it's maternal. It's spiritual and emotional, maternally in spiritual and emotional ways. And they used myrrh back in the old days. It was called the oil of the midwife because midwives, listen, this is going to be more information than you really probably wanted to hear. So TMI warning here, but it was called the oil of the midwife because midwives would use it to facilitate birth because it stimulates the uterus, the contractions of the uterus, and also the bleeding of the uterus. So they used it for menstrual and menopausal abnormalities because it promoted bleeding and purification. And myrrh is also very antiseptic and anti-inflammatory. So it was used in childbirth to prevent infections. It was rubbed on the perineum to aid in the stretching to allow for easier childbirth. And it was used to promote, as I said, and normalize menstruation, blood circulation, menstrual regularity. I don't know if this is true, but it's said to relieve symptoms of like mood swings and hormonal imbalances. But it's also one of the most effective of all the known disinfectants. And so it's used a lot in, even today, I actually saw where they use it and have tested it in chemotherapy and cancer as a cancer drug because it is so powerful. So it increases circulation. And then after the birth, the midwife would use the myrrh on the umbilical cord to prevent infection. So it's not recommended during pregnancy, obviously, because it could result in a miscarriage. It can be abortifacient. Isn't that fascinating? I found this whole subject so fascinating. So we're going to talk about this first verse, and Mary said a little more. We're talking about myrrh as bitter because it comes from the root. Mary comes from the root of myrrh. We'll unpack that more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Redbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com or on her Breadbox Media show page and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, where in this show, we are in the first verse of Mary's Magnificat. And we left off in the last segment talking about myrrh and how Mary's name comes from the root Mara or myrrh, meaning bitter. And so we're looking at myrrh in the scriptures to find out, you know, what exactly does her name mean? Because names in the Bible mean stuff. And so it's not an accident that her name was Mary and that she would be particularly associated with both the feminine, which we looked at myrrh being considered the oil of the midwives. So it has a particular feminine association, and it's also particularly bitter. And it's because of this suffering idea, specifically with the embalming, the death and the suffering, the bitterness of it anyway. But we left off talking about this oil of the midwife. And also, I found just such fascinating stuff with this myrrh. But in the Middle East, brides would wear a sachet of the resin of myrrh, these tears of myrrh, on their chest while they slept in preparation for marriage. And we see that custom of laying a bundle of myrrh on their chest while they're sleeping. It was a beauty treatment in preparation for their wedding, but we see that illustrated in the Song of Solomon in several places, but one of those places is chapter 1, verse 13. Women believed that, and they used it cosmetically a lot, but women believed in that day that it would preserve a youthful look. And so it was used in cosmetics, in perfumes, and also in purifications. We see that in Esther chapter 2:12 as well. But the particular practice of wearing the sachet of myrrh around the neck as one slept in preparation for marriage is illustrated throughout the book of Song of Solomon. So it was used for emotional release. Remember that it has that nurturing, that maternal kind of quality. So it's used for emotional release, and it has a calming effect. If you smell it, if you have it in incense, or you have it in anointing oil, or in essential oils. It supposedly has this calming effect, and it can be used then to instill tranquility and stillness and peace. A lot of times it was said that people use it in grief because it helps to ease sorrow. So there again, we have that association with suffering and grief. So it's a spiritual oil. It's spiritual because it's used throughout the scriptures in the tabernacle, specifically in both incense and in anointing oil, which was all over the tabernacle, which is where God's presence rested. So it's important, if for nothing else, it's important for that, because that says then that the presence of God is particularly also associated with suffering. So God's presence is associated with suffering in that way. We know that Jesus himself is associated with that suffering because it was given to him as a baby from the Magi, but also it was given to him on the cross in that wine. That wine was spiked with laudanum, or with myrrh. That's another word for it, but it was an opiate. Remember, it helped ease pain. And so he was given it there on the cross, but then also they used it on the bodies of, on dead bodies. We know that Egyptian mummies were embalmed with myrrh. And so it was used in the embalming process, and it would, get this, they would fill the stomach cavity with it. And remember that it's really expensive, so good grief. There's actually a term, myrrhophore, that was applied to the women who bore the spices to the sepulcher of Jesus. Isn't that cool? So it has definite connotations of suffering and death. And so it's a very spiritual oil. And in fact, the Jewish people are not the only ones who used myrrh in their religious ceremonies. We know that for thousands and thousands of years that it was used by all kinds of ancient peoples. Nowadays, when we're talking about essential oils, what they do is they either inhale the smell, or they spray it in the air, sometimes mixed with water or some other oil, or they massage it into the skin. And sometimes you can actually even take it by mouth for particular things. And the smell of it, it is said, all fragrances, I can't even say that word, not just myrrh, but all fragrances, which is where we get aromatherapy, they are strongly connected to our emotions and especially our memories, because the scent receptors are located next to the emotional centers in our brain. And it's interesting because I remember back in the eighth grade, we had a trip to Washington, D.C., and we had rented this enormous bus. This was back in the days when we actually used buses anymore. But I remember we had stopped at I guess it would have been a Rose's or something like that, because Walmart didn't even exist at the time. But I needed hairspray, and I went in to get a bottle of hairspray for the trip. The whole bus had stopped, and all the kids who needed stuff got off with the chaperones, and we went into the store, and I bought a bottle of hairspray. And it was in a pump bottle. And I don't know what happened, but before I got on the bus, I dropped the bottle on the ground, and it broke the bottom of the bottle off, and the hairspray went just oozing all over the ground. So I ruined my bottle of hairspray, right? But I'll tell you what was so weird about it is that smell from that day forward, that particular smell always makes me remember that particular trip. And it's because those scent receptors are so close to the emotional centers in our brain. Isn't that cool? That's the reason people swear by these essential oils. Not only the smell, but also the medicinal qualities that they have. Now, I'm not saying go out and get it. I'm not even advocating essential oils. I'm not saying it's not necessary at all. I'm just giving you the background on it. So don't be upset at me. But I will say, as I mentioned, I had a friend who sent me this care package, and I've been sort of piddling with it, just fascinated by all of that. But in any case, we know lots and lots of stuff about myrrh. We know also nowadays that it's used to prepare the sacramental oil, or chrism, that's used by our churches both in the East and the West. And so we know also that James tells us to anoint with oil for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, I'm going to read that to you in James. This is one of those verses that, as a non-Catholic, as I was coming into the church, I could have sworn that some Catholic Jedi had snuck into my Bible. But it says in James chapter 5, in my New King James Version, for those of you who are going to call me out here, it says, let's back up. Is anyone among you suffering? There's the suffering connection. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any one of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church or the bishops of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So we see here the connection of prayer and the oil and faith. And that's exactly why the church says and teaches that we should anoint with oil. It's called extreme unction, actually, in the church. So it's the last rites. But also, we can use it in anointing. I've actually been part of a couple of charismatic services where you use or you are anointed in order to free you from bondage to sin or woundedness or unforgiveness or things like that. So that's part of why myrrh has this reputation of being a sort of weapon, we'll say, to break burdens and yokes. So I had never been anointing. It wasn't until back in, let's see, I can't remember when it was, but back in my trip to Maryland, I guess it was back in August or October, I forget. But in any case, I had the opportunity, finally. I've been Catholic now 10 years. I had never been anointed. But I had the opportunity to be anointed. And the priest and actually the bishop was there too, and they both were offering anointing. And so I went forward, and it's a sacrament. So what happens is, not, it's obviously oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but it's a sacrament. And so you actually receive grace. When he anointed me and he said the words, and it was not just me, it was all the people that went forward. And so listen, I'm just going to tell you, something happened, because it makes me emotional just to think about it, because it was so very powerful. I had an enormous spiritual breakthrough that wow, I still haven't. I mean, not that you should ever get over something like that, but I still haven't completely recovered from it. I mean, it has changed me, all that went on there. And it was partly facilitated by that anointing. I actually was able to do that twice back to back. I was in Texas and was anointed, and I had a nun prophesy over me. And then I went to Maryland and was anointed again. And then something spectacular happened there. It was very powerful. I not only my talk and all that happened through that talk, but also afterward, there was a whole lot of healing going on. And it wasn't terribly, overtly charismatic, but it was charismatic in the sense that charis means grace. And it is also sometimes used for the word oil. So all of those things you can see are interchangeable. That's why I bring it up. But in any case, it's so cool because the Hebrew word for anoint means to smear or rub or cover or massage with oil. And in some cases, it can mean to pour over the head or the body. And so all priests and prophets and kings were anointed by the prophet in order for their service. And in fact, our English word anoint comes from the word that means to smear with oil. So it shares the same root as the Hebrew word for Messiah. And that means the anointed one, Christ. Messiah is Hebrew and Greek is Christos. But Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one, the perfectly anointed one. So that's part of why I wanted to mention the oils. But as I said, to be anointed is to be set apart and to be made sacred and consecrated specifically to God's particular use. And so Mary was particularly consecrated through the Holy Spirit. And particularly, her name shows us something particular about her vocation, Mary and Myrrh, that suffering. And so together, all of this is meant to say that together, frankincense, the masculine part, and myrrh, the feminine part, show us Mary and Jesus in the perfect unity of suffering. So dear one, my question is, purification, suffering, and death, myrrh is, it sort of has all of those connotations, and Jesus learned to hear through what he suffered. So my question is for you, how do we learn to hear God speaking through our suffering? We listen in Lectio Divina on a daily basis, and we listen to the events of our lives, the circumstances that are happening in our lives, those pop quizzes that go along every single day with what we're reading in our Lectio Divina. Until next week, when we talk about verse 46, this is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, here on Breadbox Media.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.